Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I also have it here in printout form, if you'd rather follow this way. We ran out of time last week, so I have ended in mid-sentence. Well, not literally, but good job. Galatians is a theological work in, you know, in no uncertain terms. In some of my reading and studying this past week, something which I guess I'd never quite realized, Lisa and I talked a little bit about it, but you had Martin Luther, who posted his 95 Theses, which spurred the beginning of the whole Reformation. He actually did not come to an understanding of justification by faith for another couple of years after that. So his argument in the Wittenberg Door wasn't about the Reformation. It was about the indulgences and that practice. It was his reading and teaching of Galatians and Romans that really transformed him. One of the things that we find all through this book is you have Paul wrestling with the church at Galatia, who has been bewitched, according to chapter 3, verse 1, by Jews who came in after he had been there and said, yeah, what Paul says is great. You know, you can have faith and God will justify you, but you also have to keep the law because that's what saves you. Keeping the commandments, keeping the law of God is what saves you. And Paul, in this entire book up to this point, has been building and building and building the argument. And it continues. When we were looking at this last week, we had this contrast of, well, what is the law for then? If it doesn't save you, then what good is it? And as he says here, verse 19, it was put there to make sin evident. You know, granted, conscience is put on everyone's heart. So we have this idea of knowing what's right and wrong. But God was very specific with those Ten Commandments and the law. This is how you should act. Unfortunately, there were those who would say, well, if you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, then you're saved. And that isn't what it was there for. We also have to remember, and just kind of reciting this for those of you who weren't here last week, we have to be very careful. You don't make the mistake of seeing Abraham being counted, his faith being counted to him as righteousness, and the Mosaic law as two separate things. God didn't change his mind. He didn't have a plan B or a plan C because people weren't coming to faith, so he decided, well, we got to add the law so we can get some of these people good. That wasn't the point. From the beginning, all through Scripture, you can see it. God granted righteousness to those who believed, who had faith in him, not those who kept the law. Keeping the law was a good thing. You were blessed according to the promise of God. But it wasn't something that you were saved by. So up in verse 31 or 21 of chapter 3, it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, if it could save you, then righteousness would be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's where we ended last week. So, if you have a Bible that has paragraphs, the next paragraph is verse 23. Now, before faith came, and it literally, it reads before the faith. That article is not in the English. Before the faith came, we were held captive under the law. This idea made up in verse 22 of the Scripture imprisoning and everything under sin. What's intriguing about the language here is the word we. Up until this point, Paul has been saying you. And now he includes himself. We were held captive under the law. Paul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He kept the law. But even he realized, ultimately, that he could not save himself. That something outside of him, meaning Christ, is the only way to salvation. But we were held captive under the law. Even if you didn't keep the law, you were held to its standard. So even if you weren't Jewish, you were held to the law. Even just being a human being, you were held to the idea of sin is a direct transgression against the will of God. You were condemned by the law. Someone who is condemned is put in jail. They were held captive. They are under this weight. And what is the, at the end of a trial, you are declared either free or innocent, or you're declared guilty. And if you're declared guilty, you are given a sentence. What is the sentence of sin? Death. The law brings death. This is found in Romans. We went through a lot of those verses last week. Chapter 7 of Romans, the law kills. The wages of sin is death. Chapter 8, verse 2, there is the law of sin and death. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The law kills and the Spirit gives life. So, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith could be revealed. So then, that gets interesting. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian, it has created a little bit of a stir. We have other translations in the room other than the ESV. What other translation or word does anybody else have there instead of guardian?
Custodian?
Tutor?
What translation did you
use? NAS.
NASV. Interesting. It is the so much fun with my new pens. Pedagogos. So, teaching is pedagogy, right? Or a curriculum. That's where it comes from. Where this got messy is the King James translated this word as schoolmaster. So it was this idea that that created a little bit of misunderstanding of the word when it was commented on. Said that the law was our schoolmaster, so it taught us something. Well, that's true. The law would teach us that we are in sin. Paedagogos, it's tutor, it's custodian, it's a word that has no good contemporary correspondence. This is how William Barclay put it this way. He said, up until the age of 7, a Greek boy was almost exclusively in his mother's charge. But then, if there was a paedagogos in the house, he had his say. Socrates, in Plato's book, says of the child, the mother and the nurse and the father and the paedagogos are quarreling about how to improve the child. It was when he went to school that the paedagogos took over the management of the boy and retained that management until the boy was 18. Paedagogos was not, in our sense of the word, a teacher. His duty was to accompany the boy to school each day, to see that he got there safely, to carry the boy's books and his instruments. to watch his conduct in school, to see that his see of his conduct in the street, to train the boy in morals and manners and deportment. He would see that the boy walked modestly with downcast head in the streets, and he must be given place to older people and was becoming silent in their presence, and teach him to be well-mannered at the table and to wear clothes with grace. In other words, what a father would normally do, but in that society, it was a household person, slave, hired, whatever, was the paedagogos. That was the person who took the small one and ushered them, tutored them in the ways of the law. So you have this idea here. The law was this instructor, this overseer, this way to push us down the center aisle instead of going off in these other ways, saying, keep the law, keep the law. No, you know, you got to understand what the law is, so let's train our ways to do that. Now, what's interesting in the Jewish culture, when a young boy turns 12, what happens? What do they have?
Bar mitzvah.
The bar mitzvah.
Son of the commandment.
Exactly. Son of commandment or son of the law. It's this idea in the culture that when you become a man, when you become an adult, you are now under the law. Everything related to that. It is your responsibility. He's trying to say here that yes, but the law is not a means to salvation. And that's where the mistake was being made. Now, not after, but now, that faith has come, and we are no longer under a paedagogos. For in Christ Jesus, you are all, I have underlined three times the word all, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ is found 172 times in Paul's writings. The participation in and union with Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Being in Christ. In Christ you are sons of God through faith. And you go, okay, fine. What does that mean? Well, he spends the rest of this chapter and the next explaining that. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, that little verse has created a little controversy. Because there are those who are from the tradition that you must be baptized to be saved, point at this verse. If you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. Ooh, that means he's saying that to be a Christian, you have to be baptized. Well, that means they haven't read the rest of the book of Galatians. They haven't read any of the other verses from chapter 1, verse 1 until chapter 3, verse 26. Because the entire time, Paul is saying there isn't anything you can add to having faith in Christ. So for someone to suddenly go, oh, he's being inconsistent. No, he's making almost a metaphorical statement that when you become in Christ, you are baptized in Christ. When that happens, you are fully with him. Make sure you don't have anyone quote that verse at you and say, because you might go, oh, yeah, I guess that's what it says. Well, turn to the rest of the book and then you can undermine that. When I was thinking about this, there isn't a baptismal ceremony in Buddhism, is there? Is there a baptismal ceremony in the Muslim faith? No. Is there one in Hindus? Confucianism? No. None of that. There is no formal declaration, no metaphorical picture done in a physical form. So you cannot be baptized into Buddha. You cannot be baptized into Muhammad. You cannot be baptized into Confucius. Yes.
Aren't they just born into?
Well, you could say you're born into Christianity too.
Well, people, I'm saying they take that as...
They take that as a fact. They are part of that, but they are all works-based. And their salvation comes from following certain things.
Well, I was born a Republican.
Yeah. So you've got this idea here, being baptized in Christ is not something you just blow off. This isn't a casual statement. But I looked at the rest of the verse, having you have put on Christ. Now, the NASB has clothed in?
Yes.
Clothed in Christ. To put on Christ. I had to stop here, and it actually brought back memories. The idea of putting on new clothes. I know this is silly, but especially when we're dealing with a heavy theological concept, but I'm sorry, you're a captive audience, so all your only option is just leave. It's school time. You go shopping for new clothes with mom. And it was fun to try on all these different clothes and look good. And I was actually named best dressed in seventh grade. I'm just saying. To this day, I still don't pick out my clothes.
How many daughters did you have?
Three daughters. Yes, and they keep wondering why I put clothes on my list, because I don't know what to do. But anyway, but there's that feeling of you've put on something fresh and new and colorful. It's different. You have this a simplistic concept of newness. Putting on Christ, being clothed in Him. Zechariah chapter 3. There is a vision given to Zechariah of Joshua the high priest. I'll just read part of it to you. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. It is not this brand plucked from the fire. And Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. You would think that the high priest is going to be standing there in all his regalia, in his wonderful clothes, because he had been such a perfect high priest. He had kept the law. But no, he was standing there filthy, representing Israel and their sin. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove those garments, those filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity, your sin, away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. That is a picture of being clothed in newness after faith has declared righteousness. Now, granted, that's a vision, and there's other things related to it. But with this idea of putting on clothes, putting on Christ... Well, this is not an unusual concept for Paul. He actually uses it over in Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, as God's chosen ones, put on holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on these things. Ephesians chapter 6. What do you put on? The whole armor of God. You're putting on this, the idea of something other than your filthy rags. What you are worthless, you are sinful, but once you have Christ, you are putting on all of this newness, this wonderful, wonderful new life. It's quite a picture. Now, some of the commentators bring up an interesting side note, that in, because they're talking about the bar mitzvah, there's a in the Roman tradition, they don't say exactly when the day is. So for the Jew, it was when the boy turned 12. But for the Roman, it was anywhere between 15 and 18. It was just kind of a little loose. The dad chose the time. But at that time, the son would come into the ceremony and bring his toys. And the toys were then removed from him. And he was then clothed with a robe called the toga virilis. Viril. The toga viril. Say, you are now a man. It was symbolic. There was that rite of passage, for lack of a better term. Many years ago, a friend of mine named Jeff Brodsky, who grew up Jewish and became Christian, Messianic Jew, and he was talking about this concept, because it dawned on him, and I think I've mentioned this before, says, but in modern American society, when do young boys know they've become a man?
Your driver's license.
Driver's license is one. He said it was when he was given a knife.
Oh.
When his dad gave him his first hunting knife. For others, there's all sorts of different rites of passage, but there's no specific cultural ceremony. And so his point was, is that can we create something in the Christian world? And he wrote a book called Stepping into Adulthood and talked about this idea of how do we then indicate this to our young men and our young women? At what point? It's a good question. I mean, does it mean when you're drafted? Well, we don't have that anymore either. So all of this is wrapped up in this concept, because when Paul starts using the comparison to the guardian of the younger child, the tutor, and now he's saying you are all sons in the faith, and you have been baptized in Christ, putting on Christ, this toga virilis concept maybe. And then it's like he pauses and has one of the fascinating sentences. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male. There is no female. For you are all one in Christ. If anybody claims that Christianity is misogynistic, that is prejudice only for white people, they haven't read Paul. Anyone who says Paul is anti-women hasn't read Galatians. This is groundbreaking stuff.
Jesus wasn't white, dude.
That's irrelevant. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. Paul is making this massive statement that resonates today in ancient times. The prayer, a benediction, this is from Rabbi Ben Eli, and it's found in the Authorized Daily Prayer Book of the United Hebrew Congregation of the British Commonwealth of Nations, only a couple decades ago. So this is in the Jewish prayer book. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Those come from that prayer. It wasn't just written a few years ago. This goes all the way back to the time of the Old Testament. This is what was prayed by those who were Jewish men. For the woman, if a woman wanted to pray to God, they were to say, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made me according to thy will. Isn't that interesting? You've not made me a foreigner. There is no Jew nor Greek. You have not made me a slave. There's neither slave nor free. You've not made me a woman. There's no male or female. Paul is taking a very well-known litany, a prayer, and is standing right in front of them and saying, you are absolutely wrong, wrong, wrong. In Christ, we are all one. It doesn't matter. And he's talking to Jewish believers who have Gentiles in their midst, Gentiles that he has preached and have brought to Christ, who are now being told that they need to be circumcised and follow the law. And he's saying, no, we're all one. Now, there are those who say, well, this is just, you know, simplistic. It's homogenizing the human race. And, you know, it's just impossible. Well, he's not saying there aren't any differences. He's just saying they don't matter. And I, you know, tenuously will say, you know, there's a lot of blank lives matter out there, variations of it.
All lives matter.
All lives matter, anything you can have. I mean, if there were Martians, it could be Green Lives Matter. I mean, it's true. All lives matter. And there is there's social injustice. But you know, it's not something that's new. I was just reading a guy's quote-unquote journey to faith out of the established church. And he was going on and on. I mean, he was railing against, you know, those stodgy old church people. And I started to laugh. I mean, unfortunately, you know, he wasn't there. I was just reading the material. Kind of, he's a good writer. And I'm going, I had friends who said this in 1975. This is not new. And he's, oh, I've never, no one has ever experienced this like I have. And I'm like, yeah, we've been there, done that. We bought the bookmark. You know? Yeah, we actually have a t-shirt. Seriously, this is not anything new. So you have all of this idea of social injustice and all that in the church since this time. What are we, about 42 AD? 2,000 years, we've been saying, there's no Jew nor Greek. There's no male nor female. There's no slave or free. There's no race, class, or gender issues in Christ. None. And you think, oh, this is the only time Paul ever said this? Well, Colossians 3, verse 11. Here, there's not Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. Ephesians 4, 7. Four verses four through seven. There is one body, one spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Where is it? I got one more thing to quote. This fellow wrote, he says, yeah, it's been 2,000 years. We're still fighting this problem in the church. Quote, even right this minute, we continue to have a long historic parade of division. We use different words. We use words like traditional or contemporary. Blended, seeker-sensitive, attractional, evangelical, emerging, emergent, organic, orthodox, confessional, covenantal, creedal, and I wrote off to the side, missional. And then I even wrote, full gospel. Now, typically, full gospel would mean Pentecostal, right? Unless you're in the Gospel Coalition. Then it has a completely different meaning for the word gospel. It's just all confusing, and we're sitting there going, we're not saying there aren't any differences. But in Christ, there is none. Should be none. Okay.
Our differences shouldn't divide us.
They should not.
And I think that's what it means.
Unless you have someone who's deviating from the truth of scriptures. Then you can say, you're wrong. And we need to have a conversation about it. You don't say, go away from me, you Southern Baptist. Or go away from me, you Presbyterian. You dunk children. Oh, no, you sprinkle them. Oh, no, you're a Mennonite. You triune immersion them. You have to do it three times. Oh, no, you sprinkle them three times. So now we have you seriously? I have a copy. I've mentioned this before. I have a copy of an early edition of the book, Handbook of Denominations. It's this thick. The last edition, it's this thick. It's four times the size. And you want to go, okay, so we are the Baptopalian, Baptopalian Presbyterian Methodist congregation of the Holy Sanctified Church of Guadalupe. What? Well, okay, what are you? Well, we don't know. We're trying to be inclusive. Anyway.
I think too many people belong to the First Self-Righteous Church. That's why they can't get along.
And he adds, because you think he could end the paragraph with this. It'd be very easy to end the paragraph, and it's like this conclusion with an exclamation point. But he doesn't. It's part of the larger conversation. I pulled it out because it's an important verse. But we always have to make sure verses that we pull out, we put back in. We put it back into the paragraph into which it's intended. So you have him saying, for as many of you were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What? What are you saying, Paul? Well, you look at that word heirs, and it's not a new word in this passage. Although, technically it is. Because in verse 15 of chapter 3, he said, he talked about the man-made covenant, which when we studied that, we said that could mean will. A last will and testament. And a last will and testament then determines who is going to be the heir of the estate. And then in verse 18 it says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer comes by the promise, but God gave the promise to Abraham. And then down in verse 29, if you are Christ and you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So now we have the context. All of this is trying to say to them that when you are in Christ, it is fulfilling the promise given to Abraham. That's extraordinary. Now remember, in the Bible, there are no chapters. So even though we have a big chapter with the number 4 and a new subheading that in my Bible has sons and heirs, it's not in the Greek. So the next section is related to the previous one. You cannot separate them, although we like to because it just makes it easier for memorization and for teaching. But he has just said, if you are Abraham's offspring, you are heirs according to the promise. And the next verse he says, I mean. So if he's saying this, it's all part of one long narrative. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And you want to go, what? How can be a child be no different than a slave? Anybody have an answer for that? I mean, that's just a weird thing to say. What is he trying to say?
Because he's still under somebody else's purview. He's still under.
Oh, but he has all of the rank and privilege. I mean, he's the heir. He's the prince.
But just like when their prince, like King Josiah, this at 8, his mother was the one who was actually somebody. Stand in for them, somebody else is there.
Until they are of an age.
Of authority.
Where they can take over. So, in a sense, what he's trying to explain, because what are you a slave to? What did he say in the beginning of our passage? We are held captive under the law. So, even if you are a child, you are still, you're like a child, you're a child under the law. You are no different than a slave who has no freedom. Even though you own everything, you really don't have any rights. Not really. And a lot of guys tried to pull out the prodigal son story and saying, well, no. There's variations of that. I said, okay, that was an exception. And that was a parable, by the way. It wasn't a true story. It was an illustration, obviously using something that was allowable by Jewish law, where the father could, by the father's choice, grant the inheritance early. But typically, as long as the father's still alive, you don't own it. It's not yours. So even though you technically own everything, yeah, you're still not in charge. He is under paedagogos, under guardians and managers until the date set by his father, which goes back to the idea of the bar mitzvah, the son of the law. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay. I'm going to back up just ever so slightly here. Going back to this idea of being the slave, no different than child. Get to the right passage. Here we go. This is the story of John Wesley. I found this in 5 different commentaries. I think it started with John Stott and then everybody else copied him. It's a great story. So John Wesley, we know John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church, great revival preacher, part of the Great Awakening, all of that. He was the initiator of a group of people in England called the Holy Club. It's a bold name, but in his postgraduate Oxford days, he was part of the Holy Club. Wesley was the son of a preacher. He was very religious in his personal life and his practice. He was moral externally in his conduct and full of external good works. He and his friends, those who were part of the Holy Club, visited prisons and the prisoners. They went to the workhouses where the poor were. They brought relief to the poor. He took pity on slum children, provided food for them, clothing, funded education for those in horrendous poverty that were exhibited among the slums, many of whom were orphans. He and his friends observed Sabbath on Saturday and the Lord's Day on Sunday. Now that's different. Okay, so these are really good guys, okay? They gave generously to the poor and to the church. They fastidiously adhered to all religious preoccupations. They read the Bible, they fasted, said prayers. They were the holy club. John Wesley said he and his companions were bound by the chains of their own self-righteousness. It's his own words. And did not fully trust Christ. How is that possible? I mean, these would be the poster kids. Everyone would go, oh, you should be like John and his holy club people. Look how good they are. And he's the founder. Bound in the chains of our own self-righteousness and not truly trusting fully in Christ. They were trusting in their works. They were following the law. A few years later, John Wesley wrote this: I came to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And at that time was the first time he experienced in his life the assurance that his sins had been forgiven. At that point, the point of this conversion, he looked back on his days at the Holy Club and wrote, I had then the faith of a slave and not the faith of a son. Galatians 4. He was a child, no different than a slave, though he was the owner of everything. He was bound up in the law. He was bound up in the good works. You can say, oh, but he was a wonderful person. I'm not saying he wasn't. But he was saying that that was his measure of his salvation. Not fully trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. And you say, oh, but then that, does that mean good works are a bad thing? No. The reason and the motivation behind it. Are you doing it because you think that this will make you acceptable to God, or are you doing it out of a heart full of Christ? That's the difference.
His faith was misplaced. That was his problem.
It was. So in the same way, verse 3, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. That phrase, elementary principles, has created just another one of the things in the Bible that gives printers and producers of ink job security. Because I found three different interpretations of the phrase elementary principles. And I mean, they're just fighting over this. Oh, Paul was meaning this. And someone says, no, Paul was meaning that. No, Paul was meaning this. It could mean the ABCs. Elementary.
Does your version say elementary or elemental?
It's elementary.
My dear was.
That's the translation. It's the word elementary. Elementary principles. It also shows up down in verse 9. Same word. Elementary principles. You were enslaved to the elementary principles. So there are those who thought it meant elements. Earth, wind, fire, water. And then there's another school of thought, which is actually not uncommon, that say he's actually talking about principalities and powers. That he's actually talking about demonic work. Okay, all three of them have merit. All three of them have strong interpretation. All three of them have strong argument for their use. sometimes it's helpful to look at where it's used elsewhere in Paul's writings. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it uses a different variation of what you just asked, because in Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, according to of the world, and not according to Christ." However, that can also be translated, as the footnotes will say, elementary principles. It's the same Greek words. And then in verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental or elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" So one thought is that if it's in the context of this passage, he's talking about the law. At least I would think he was. You know, he's been talking about the law, being a slave to the law, being imprisoned by the law, and now he's saying when you were children, you were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world, could also mean the idea of the law or regulations. Why are you following these things of do this, don't do that?
Could being a slave to the elementary principles of the world mean that I'm a slave as to how the world thinks?
Well, that's one interpretation.
I mean, you know what Romans says, if I love others as myself, I fulfill the law. So God doesn't care if it likes me. If it matters to him, I would treat him.
Yeah, but that isn't what this passage is talking about.
Yeah, well, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. I had margarita.
You're taking me off the trail here. Let's stay focused.
All right.
Okay. In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What's the next word? What's the next word in the verse?
But.
Ha. Which means it's a contrast. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Now, interesting enough, the entire reason that we studied the Apocrypha a few years ago is because of this verse. You know, we were going chronologically through the Bible. We got to the end of the Old Testament, and typically, we would gone, you know, Nehemiah built the wall of Jerusalem, the temple had been reestablished by Ezra, and boom, Old Testament is done, turn the page, and it's Matthew chapter 1, except there's 400 years in between. And so, my argument for studying that 400 years is because of this verse. It says, when the time had fully come. Well, what does that mean? When Jesus came into this world, that it was the right time. And the word fullness, pleroma chronos, the exact time. Not 1 minute more, not 1 minute less. It was a specific time in history. I mean, why didn't Jesus come 50 years earlier? Why didn't he come 50 years later? I mean, why now? Why then? What's this moment in time? And when you flip back to verse 2, he, the child, the heir, is under guardian managers until a date set by the Father. Until a date set by the Father. And then in verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time, a date set by the Father, had come, then God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. God's timing is perfect. Now, we've looked at it. You could probably recite it if someone were to ask you, so why did Jesus come at that moment? What was the point? Well, culturally, language. The Greek language was everywhere because of Alexander the Great conquering the world and giving everybody a common language. Granted, there were dialects and other languages among it, but that was the language of the empire. You could say the language of the world today is what?
English.
You might say there's more Chinese-speaking people in the world than there are English-speaking people, but they all want to learn English. And until, I can't remember exactly the number of years ago, but for a number of years ago, what was the diplomatic language of the world?
French.
Not anymore. It changed. Because, you know, no one could pass their French class. But there was this idea of a common language. Also, when the Romans came in, they then took over and expanded the empire even more so. And there was Pax Romana, Roman peace. You could travel without fear, generally. I mean, you still had to be careful, but the idea of roads being built in between countries, and there was ways of getting around. We look at Paul's journeys, and if you go up into the area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, you can see the east-west road, kind of like I-40 in the U.S. You can take I-40 and go a long ways across this country. And you could go from Turkey all the way into Mesopotamia along this Roman road that was built. There was this way of getting around. It was the perfect time to have something that then could spread easily and be understood by everyone. And he came to redeem those, to buy out of the slave market, is the word redeem, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's the first time this word, at least chronologically, is used by Paul. You probably know a family or know someone or have met a friend or someone who has been adopted.
Yeah, my roommate, he's a Colombian with an Italian name.
You know, the idea of adoption, it was rare at this time. You didn't have people going into Africa and adopting a Nigerian child. You didn't have Jewish people adopting the baby from China. It was uncommon. So for Paul to use this language, again, put it in context, realize the depth of what he is trying to express. He's talking to those who were not born Jews, to use your phrase earlier, Chuck. Is that people were not born into being Jewish. He's saying, guess what? In Christ, you're sons of Abraham. And when someone is fully adopted, they have all the rights and privileges as if they were blood-born. They could be heirs. They could receive the kingdom. They could receive the business. They could be the ones who were given all of that by their father. So we might receive adoption as sons. Now, for those of you in the room who are of a female persuasion, you might go, well, that's really nice for you guys. But we have to remember, in Christ, there is no male or female. He's using the language, the legal language, of the time where sons were the heirs of the property. They were the heirs who received. The property would not pass to the daughter, necessarily. If there was a son, that was the one who would receive the property. So let's not say, oh, he's being exclusive here. He's being culturally accurate. Because you can't then say, well, he's anti-women, because then you're ignoring chapter 3, verse 27. So you have to kind of go back and forth. This adoption idea, John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Romans 8:17, we are children of God, and if children, the heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Verse 6 right here, as and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Real quickly, just notice something in verse 6. You see the Trinity. There's God, Spirit, and the Son in one verse. Don't want to make too much of it, but that is not a common formula statement. But it's there. The gift, this is J.I. Packer writing, the gift of sonship to God becomes ours not through being born, but through being born again. Sonship to God, then, is a gift of grace. It's not natural, but rather an adoptive sonship, and the New Testament picture is explicit about this. Adoption is not a change in nature. It's a change in status. Think of that for a second. It's not a change in nature. You're still who you are. But you now have the status of son. You could say, well, I've been adopted, but he's not my real dad. But according to the law, according to grace, you have all the rights and privileges of the family. Then came this next passage. This is verse 7. And it looks very simple. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You read that and go, nice conclusion, Paul. Good for you. I was looking into a variety of things in the Greek text here, just for my own curiosity. And there was a commentator that made a side comment that I went, what? What does he mean? Verse 7, it has, so you are no longer a slave. It's the first time in this entire section that Paul uses the singular. It's been you plural up to this point. Every other instance. And he goes back to the you plural after this. So he's been talking about all you Galatians, you guys. At one point he talks about we were under the law, but you. And then he stops, and in verse 7, and this is one of those moments, it happens to me periodically, but it was like God reached down and popped me in the nose and made my eyes water. Because I put a comma after the word you and wrote my name. And you can do the same. So, you, Steve, are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave. You are no longer imprisoned. You are no longer suppressed. You are no longer chained. You are no longer bound. You are no longer under the law. You are a son. And as a son, you're an heir. All that I have, all that I am, is yours in Christ. The fullness of Christ is ours. You. Doggone it. I wrote in the margin, bam! It's just like, wow! He makes this very personal right here. And we miss it because our English language does not allow for it easily. Even the Greek language is a little subtle, but it's you, singular. We're no longer a slave, but a son. I'm actually going to stop here. I could keep going the next three verses, but we've run out of time. And believe it or not, there are many preachers, teachers, commentators that actually start their next section in verse 8. Some start at verse 12, so we'll go with the other guys and look at this next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together to look at the beauty of what you're trying to say here. Heavy theological concepts. The idea of being a slave to the law, to be under some sort of oppression that is divinely instituted, but all it is doing is to show us how we can do nothing. We can't wash our own garments and make them clean. Only God can dress us and make us clean through Christ. In what you have done, you have cleansed us from sin and all unrighteousness and declared us right before you. Thank you, Lord. And as such, we then are heirs with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.